Thank you, worship team. That was it was very, very encouraging to be brought into a sort of quiet reverence before the Lord this morning. So thank you for that. It was really good. So this morning, well, for those of you who haven't been with us previously, I'm John McGimsey, a pastor here at Grace. And this morning what we're going to be doing is continuing a series that we actually started last year in Ecclesiastes. And so we're going to spend the next 3 weeks looking at three points from Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and 5, which relate to the wisdom of relationships, the wisdom of fearing God, and then the wisdom of contentment. Now, before we jump into Ecclesiastes or the text in Ecclesiastes today, I thought it would be good just to do a quick refresher on what we're looking at in this book of Ecclesiastes. It can be one of those books which is reasonably unfamiliar to some, so it might be good just to do a brief sort of survey of what we're looking at. The first thing to see is that Ecclesiastes is one of the books which we call the wisdom literature. In the Old Testament, there are five books which fall under this category. Ecclesiastes is one of those. And in the wisdom literature, and I appreciate that this is a significant oversimplification, but in the wisdom literature, what we see are people passing on what you might call life lessons. They have learned things as they have journeyed through life, and they are passing them on to the future generations so that the future generations can learn from those things and apply them in their life. Now, wisdom literature wasn't limited to the Israelites. Wisdom literature was common in all of the nations around Israel in the time of the Old Testament. The thing that set the biblical wisdom apart, of course, was the Lord. The presupposition that the Lord who both created and who has communicated through Scripture, the Lord who both created and who has redeemed, is the ultimate source of wisdom. In fact, they saw that the Lord was the ultimate source of wisdom to the point that they said that he was the personification of wisdom. He was wisdom in himself. That's why we see in Proverbs 1:7, one of the wisdom literature books, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." If you want to be wise, if you want to have true knowledge, then look to the Lord. That is where the true source of wisdom is. So biblical wisdom reminds us, you know, if we think about it on a scale, it reminds us that if you make the decision to be cruel, you are a fool. It is wise to be kind. Biblical wisdom reminds us that if you spend your whole life in the pursuit of worldly pleasures, you will never be fully satisfied. Biblical wisdom reminds us that if you make the decision to reject God and His Word and His loving rule in your life, then you will not only feel out of whack with reality, you will show a critical lack of wisdom. For this is a world created by Him, for Him, and we enjoy His Word. In that regard, wisdom is something precious to be sought after and stored up. It is something that we should hunger for. Proverbs 3:13 says, "Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding." Implied in that, of course, is that you have to go after it. You have to find it. You have to get it. "For the gain from her is better than the gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare to her." So Ecclesiastes falls into the wisdom literature genre of the Old Testament. Now, Ecclesiastes does have a particular place. It's a special, daunting, and beautiful book because in Ecclesiastes, this wise old preacher is helping us to not only survive but thrive in a world that offers up some perplexing plot twists. Life doesn't always go as we expect it to go. Things happen, bad things happen, confusing things happen, perplexing things happen. And the reality is that these things happen even to people who have devoted themselves to following God. He helps us through plot twists in life like COVID, like dissatisfaction, like failure. He acknowledges and helps us to deal with the fact that life does offer difficult experiences even for those who have lived decent, God-honoring lives. The preacher in this regard is surprisingly honest. In fact, he is frank to the point that we would almost, you know, blush at some of the things that he says. But he does this without any desire to lure you into a depressive despondency. He does all these things with the desire that he would allure you into a life of joy found in the Lord. He says, if you want joy, if you want true joy, then be wise and seek it in the Lord. That is the heart of true wisdom. So that is the wisdom genre, and that is the Ecclesiastes book as a part of that. So with that in mind, why don't we pray and then read Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 7 through 12. Lord, we are so thankful that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. We're so thankful that we have the book of Ecclesiastes, the book that reminds us to expect and be ready for those perplexing plot twists in life. Lord, we come here today, you know, so aware of the fact that in our life right now, for many of us, we have been thrown the sort of ultimate curveball. We have the pandemic reality that we're living in. We're experiencing the consequences of that in many different ways, Lord. And because of that, Lord, we're so thankful that we have a Bible and a word and preachers who are unashamed to deal with that reality and to help us through it. We thank you for the preacher. We thank you for Ecclesiastes. We thank you for your word. And we thank you for the promise of all things being renewed and restored. We've been singing that song this morning, looking forward to the heavenly reality that awaits. And Lord, that is the thing that we look to with such hope. And it gives us such joy to know that that is not only, that is guaranteed for us, promised, made sure, in Christ Jesus alone. We thank you for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, with that in mind, let's read Ecclesiastes chapter 4, 7 through 12. So we're picking up where we left off a year ago or a while ago now, and so we'll just carry on. It says in verse 7, "Again I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, 'For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?' This also is vanity and an unhappy business." And so the verses that we're going to concentrate on today, verse 9 to 12, let's read them. "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken." Here we see the preacher using his end-of-life vantage point to point to the fact that relationships trump individualism. That relationships trump individualism. It's better to have relationships than it is to live proactively a life of individualism, to go after it and live life as though you are the only person that exists in the universe. Two are better than one. And he makes his point by stating a qualitative difference. One is better. He said, "I've looked on this life, I've watched as things have worked out in life, and I'm telling you, young people, old people, be wise. Two are better than one." He then goes on to give four examples of why this point holds up in life. And all of them are surprisingly earthy, but surprisingly helpful. The first of those points relates to work, and this will be the longest of the four points. But he says this, "Two are better than one, because they have good reward for their toil." He says it's better to work as part of a team, because the reward is greater. Now, he doesn't state exactly what the reward is, but it is evidently to do with production. You can achieve more, you can do more, you can get more done if there is more than one of you working on something, if you're working as a team together. Now, in my experience, that reality has certainly been true. I've worked in various contexts, from farming to pastoring to fence building to looking after children and after school care program. And this is certainly true. It holds up in all those contexts. I remember when we were fencing, when we were farming, you would go out and you would spend a day working by yourself. And you would think you would achieve something. You know, you might have been working reasonably efficiently. You would go out the next day and there would be two of you. And between the two of you, it always felt like you would achieve enough for three or four people because you could help one another. Someone could hold the standard, the other bash it in. Someone could hold the wire as it ran out. There is great efficiency in working together. The same holds up in pastoral ministry for different reasons. There are opportunities to encourage and talk creative ideas. This is a point that, in my experience, holds up as well. He points to the increased production in working together. We also see him hint at purpose too, and this comes from the context. If you go back to verse 7 and 8, we see him talking about a person who is an individual. He says, "Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother. Yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, 'For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?' This also is vanity and an unhappy business." Here he points to the fact that this individual is busy. He is toiling endlessly, and he is experiencing some reward. There is a genuine reward there. He is gaining riches. He has riches. The trouble is, and this is what he's trying to highlight so distinctively, the individual toiling endlessly for riches is left dissatisfied by them. He gets to the end of the day and it doesn't fill him with that joy that he longs to have. But this individual person, he carries on toiling, saving, making, not giving any thought to anyone outside of himself, naive to the true position that he has found himself in. And the preacher describes this as empty, as meaningless, and as joyless. Now, whether we are functioning as an individual person deliberately, proactively in our lives or not, this description is so challenging. It is so challenging. How tempting is it to spend your life in pursuit of riches? How tempting is it to spend your life in pursuit of riches to the point that you are working endlessly, needlessly, and without real purpose? You're consumed by the pursuit of riches. And the thing that the preacher highlights in this text is that this person is naive to the reality that they are in. They're stuck in this pattern of endless toil. They're gulping down this synthetic sense of purpose, when in reality they have put themselves in a position of voluntary enslavement. The preacher says there is more reward from a production perspective and a purpose perspective if you toil as a team. The obvious temptation in this is to spend our lives individualistically, only concerned for ourselves, committed to not paying the cost of what it takes to live as part of a team. And in reality, you know, withdrawing ourselves from the true value of the reward. The second thing the preacher highlights is that two are better than one, because if you fall, there is one to pick you up. Verse 10, this relates to falling specifically, and I think more generally to failure. In verse 10, it says, "Two are better than one, for if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has no other to lift him up." The last three examples in this section, which the pastor gives us, the preacher gives us, most likely relate to traveling, to the activity of traveling from A to B, which in the ancient Near East was far more hazardous than we can think of when we think of traveling. We think of, you know, getting in our airbagged SUV and driving down the road to the place where we want to go. They're thinking of walking through dangerous territory, you know, the idea being that they would go with each other. The first evident hazard as they travelled was the deadly trip hazard, something that we, from a health and safety perspective, have been trying to regulate out of New Zealand for years and years and years. He says, "Woe to him who is alone when he falls, trips down a ravine, whatever, gets in trouble, and has no other to lift him up. It is better to go as a pair." Again, I remember farming one day, and I was out alone mustering some sheep on a two-wheel motorbike. I'm sure you can have an image of what that looks like. And I was driving down this steep hill on this motorbike. It was a steep hill that had been there. It was a stand of manuka that had been cut off. So there were all these stumps about this high all through the paddock. And I drove down on the motorbike and I fell off, you know. What a great rider, of course. And I crushed my foot between a manuka stump and the peg of the two-wheeler motorbike. And I broke my foot. Miles from home, I'd broken my foot. I was alone. And there in that moment, you realize actually just how precious it is to have a helper. I didn't have a helper. And so, fortunately, I was able to hobble my way home, which was about a K away, screaming and yelling, you know, "Oh!" Except it would have been fantastic to have a helper in that situation. Humbling moment. I remember drinking out of the sheep troughs on the way home because I was so thirsty. Suffice to say, in general, as we travel through life, we don't often think about how precious it would be to have a helper until the moments when we desperately realize we need one. When you have fallen down a ravine or off a cliff or broken your leg and you are alone, you realize just how fragile you are on your own and how desperately needy and how desperately valuable it is to have another to help. It is better to be together for those seasons when you fail. The third thing that the preacher highlights is that two are better than one as it relates to warmth. So I'm just getting a bit lost in the notes here. Two are better than one as it relates to warmth specifically and survival generally. In verse 11 he says, "Again, if two lie together," two are better than one, "again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone?" You know, we often hear those verses and we think of the cutesy reality that a married couple have at night, where one of the spouses or the cold half of the team will snuggle into the warm half of the team and they will be warmed. It might be more appropriate actually in this context to think of being in a situation with Bear Grylls on one of his adventures, and the cold sets in at night and he approaches you in your sleeping bag and he says, I'm getting in. We won't survive the night unless we are cuddled up together." This is the reality he's pointing to, the survival intimacy that is needed to keep warm through the bitterness of a cold night on your own when you are traveling. He's saying, as you travel, relationships help you to survive the cold. Now, if we think about that generally again, whether the threat of weather or the weathering we often experience in life, two are better than one. It is a matter of life and death. The fourth thing that the preacher points to, and the last thing, is that two are better than one as it relates to protection. Verse 12, "And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him." Two are better than one because you can withstand the attack that he expects to happen. And of course, this is a reality we learned in kindergarten. I remember, you know, this is a reality we learned in school, that if you're by yourself, you're vulnerable. It's always the individuals that are being bullied. It is always the ones that are alone that are vulnerable. So unless you're Mike Tyson and you can fight 10 men on your own, or Louis Zamperini and you can run like the wind, we need to know that plurality brings protection in the context of expected attack we can withstand. The preacher is promoting the value of relationships, the value of plurality. He's saying two are better than one because plurality improves your production, It gives you purposefulness. Plurality helps to protect you and to preserve you. Now, at this stage, you might be thinking, well, that is great advice, but it seems quite earthy, doesn't it? It just seems quite basic. It seems quite simple. And because of that, and I don't think that's true, by the way, but because of that, I want to look at the broader redemptive story and see that Jesus comes perfecting what the preacher promoted. Jesus was the one who, according to Matthew 12:42, was greater than Solomon. He came with perfect wisdom, and he was the one who came abiding in the Father into a creation that had been constructed by him for his glory. And as the perfect man, think about this, as the perfect man, Jesus was anything but rampantly individualistic. He built relationships, relationships that he genuinely enjoyed, from which he extracted genuine value. You might even say on which he genuinely relied on. Jesus promoted plurality amongst the disciples. In Luke chapter 10, we see Jesus sending out the 70 two by two, go together. Why? I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. He promoted plurality, he taught plurality, he demonstrated plurality, and in this he showed true wisdom, a willingness and a determination to function in the world according to the general principles that he himself in the Father had put in place. He pursued plurality at the expense of rampant individualism, even though for him it was truly costly and truly disappointing at times. He showed us what the pursuit of relationships truly looked like. It gets better. The most beautiful thing about what Jesus accomplished for us is that he came pursuing a relationship with us for those who were alienated from God. He did so, of course, suffering on the cross so that he could deal with sin, so that forgiveness could be made possible. He did so that the relationship could be repaired with God through repentance and faith. But the most glorious thing that Jesus did for us from our side of the equation is that he promised that if we pursue relationship in him at the expense of rampant individualism, which says, I can please God on my own, I can live a decent life on my own. He promised that if we abide in him, we would benefit from the ultimate two are better than one principle ever. Because in him we have our ultimate reward, we have our ultimate purpose, we have our ultimate protection, and we have ultimate preservation, because in him we have salvation. In him we are made right with God, protected from the wrath of God. We have a purposeful life today, and we have the promise of eternal life tomorrow. In John 4:9, it says, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. It is as we are united to Christ that all the promises that he came to make possible for us are made real. Two are better than one, and especially when the other is Jesus Christ himself, who we are called to abide in. The preacher finishes by reiterating his point and by leaving us with a memorable image. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. A threefold cord can certainly still break, but it is a lot stronger. It is exponentially stronger. There is great value in relationships, great value in plurality, and we are called to pursue those at the expense of a life of rampant individualism. That is what true wisdom looks like. That is what it looks like to live in a world that was created by a relational God, where he established relationships for our benefit, where he called us to relate to him through Jesus Christ. It is not good that man should be alone. Let's pray. Lord, we just pray that we would heed the wisdom of the preacher and of Christ. Lord, we repent of our desire to be individualistic, to live lives separate from you, to live lives separate from one another. We thank you, Lord, that in your church, in your body, you have called us to relate to one another in dependence, helping, loving, caring, lifting up, and even correcting and disciplining one another, Lord. We thank you that you have called us into your body. We just pray, Lord, that you would grow us in our appreciation for what it means to be abiding in Christ, to be in him, to be lifted up, and to be reconciled to God through him. We do thank you, Lord Jesus, for the work that you have done and what you have accomplished for us. Please impress it upon our heart to a greater and greater degree every day of our lives for your glory and our joy. Amen.